encourage each one of you to take out your Bibles or your silenced electronic devices with the scriptures on them and open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 45 and 46 this morning. Today we're going to continue to examine what God's holy word tells us about that day that Jesus, our Savior and Lord, suffered and died upon a cross. As I have already said, His death, burial, and resurrection are the pivotal event in all of human history. They are the culmination of the eternal plan of God to provide salvation for all of those chosen by Him. But we must never forget that that salvation came at such a terrible cost. That cost was paid for by Jesus as He suffered and died in our place. Why should I gain from His reward? The answer is I shouldn't. If I get what I deserve, it's the eternal wrath of God for my sin. That's what I have earned. That's what I deserve. But instead, my sin was laid upon Him, and God's wrath for my sin was laid upon Him. Today we're going to continue to focus on the statements that Jesus made while on the cross. Seven times He spoke from the cross. And each time, as we listen to what He said, we gain greater insight into who Jesus is and what His death accomplished. Seven times He spoke from the cross. The first time, the fourth time, and the last time, He spoke directly to God. During His first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus spoke three times. We spent the last three Sundays looking at each one of those statements. First, it was Jesus' prayer to His Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus interceding with the Father, asking forgiveness for those who were responsible for His death. A short while later, Jesus responded to the criminal who was crucified next to Him. In response to that man's plea for help, Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." The third time Jesus spoke from the cross, it was directed to His mother, Mary, making provision for her due to His impending death. He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son," indicating John. And then He said to His disciple John, "Behold your mother." After 3 hours on the cross, it was approaching noon, and already Jesus had suffered. He had been up late the previous night when He had led His disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He would pray to His Father. There, in that garden, He was betrayed by Judas and arrested. During the night, He faced several trials, hearings, and beatings, until finally, that morning, He was subject to a scourging before being nailed to a cross to die. What the sinless, innocent Son of God had already suffered, what He had already suffered for us, is really beyond our comprehension. We can't fully understand the suffering of scourging, nor the suffering of crucifixion. But it was about to get so much worse. Up until now, Jesus had suffered at the hands of evil men. But now He will begin to suffer under the holy, righteous wrath of God. Look with me at verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon by our reckoning, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Starting at noon, after Jesus had already been on the cross for 3 hours, a great darkness descended upon all of the land. Let's look at those hours of darkness. The Greek word here, translated land, can also be translated earth. And it is in some English translations, indicating that this darkness covered the entire earth. And I believe that's exactly what is meant. This darkness had to be supernatural in origin. Now, we know it could not have been a solar eclipse. First of all, a solar eclipse only lasts for a few minutes. And second of all, Jesus died during Passover. Passover was held at the time of the full moon. And at the time of the full moon, you can't have a solar eclipse. So this was a supernatural darkness. It was a divine phenomenon that accompanied God pouring out his divine wrath upon his divine Son. The Jewish people understood darkness to be a sign of judgment, a sign of judgment upon sin. There had been many such references in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament, the first of which was one of the 10 plagues that God inflicted upon the Egyptians through Moses. In fact, it was the 9th plague. It was the plague that came right before the death of the firstborn. What a coincidence. Darkness coming before the death of the firstborn. And on Calvary, darkness came before the death of Mary's firstborn, before the death of the first and only begotten Son of God. The prophet Amos had prophesied of darkness accompanying God's judgment. Listen to what he wrote in Amos 8:9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, listen to this, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Wow. This prophecy was written over 600 years prior to that day. Jesus had also linked darkness with God's judgment, his judgment for sin, as Jesus had described hell as a place of outer darkness. And he did this not just once, but 3 times on 3 separate occasions. One of those is found in Matthew 25:30. Where Jesus makes this statement, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Speaking of hell, the place of God's divine wrath as a place of outer darkness. And as I said, Jesus described it thus 3 times. During his earthly ministry. Starting at noon that day, the cross became a place of divine judgment for sin, as our sinless Savior took upon himself our sins, and the Father poured out upon him the wrath that was due for those sins. The supernatural darkness bears testimony to the judgment that is being poured out upon Jesus. One more thing to note. During those 3 hours, Jesus is silent. In fact, nothing else is recorded during those 3 hours. as though no one around him speaks. Now, we don't know that to be the case, but there is no record of anything during those 3 hours except utter darkness. Then, after those three horrific hours of divine wrath, Jesus cries out to God. I cannot imagine being there. I can't imagine being Mary or one of the other three women or John the disciple, looking up and seeing Jesus on the cross. And then darkness comes upon the land, which means the sun had to stop shining. However, God did that. Can you imagine the dread that would come upon you? Remember that the Jews and the Romans were superstitious people. Okay? I mean, think of it. If you were out getting in your car after church today and suddenly the sun stopped shining, how would that affect you? You think there'd be a little fear involved in that? A little dread involved in that? I mean, it's been hard for the past 10 days going out and seeing an orange sun because it's completely shrouded in smoke. And we know what that means, right? That people's homes are being consumed. That things are burning, right? And it affects us, doesn't it? I mean, it's affected me. It's like a PTSD thing, okay? Smelling the smoke, seeing the ash falling, and seeing that sun obscured. But imagine, middle of the afternoon, the sun stopped shining. I believe that this darkness was a testimony to the judgment that was being poured out upon the very Son of God. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, so 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, the sinless Son of God has suffered the holy, righteous, divine wrath of God, which was due for our sins. Finally, he cries out with a loud voice in anguish because of the separation that he has been experiencing for the first time in all of eternity. Separation from the Father. A couple weeks ago was the 44th anniversary of the day I left to go in the Army, the day I left for basic training. It was the first time I had been away from home, other than camping, in my life. It was also the first time I ever flew on an airplane. The separation anxiety. I mean, I was 18, but I was about a 14-year-old 18. Isn't that right, honey? Maybe 16. Emotionally, I was younger than my years. And the separation anxiety was immense. I just can't even describe it to you. First time. And the thing is, you can't go back. That's the thing, right? You sign on that dotted line. I've told you before, it's the closest thing that exists today to slavery. Okay? Because your life is not your own any longer. Somebody else owns you. Somebody else tells you when you can sleep, when you can eat, when you can use the restroom. Somebody else tells you where you're going to go, what you're going to do. It's the closest thing to slavery that exists today. And I can remember being in the reception area and hearing people crying quietly, They're not trying to be, but they are scared, okay? Especially the way the drill sergeants received us, you know. Put the fear of God into you from the very beginning. But that is nothing. Nothing in comparison to the separation that Jesus felt for the first time in eternity. Separation from the Father. There's several things to note about what Jesus cried out. First of all, this is the only time that Jesus did not address God as Father. Even while he was on the cross, the first thing that he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last thing he'll say at the cross, on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But here, during this time of darkness, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Son had taken our sin upon himself, the Father turned his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons and daughters to glory. The Father turned his back on the Son. He would not look upon or be in fellowship with such sin. Habakkuk, the prophet, declared of God in Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. God is holy, holy, holy. And he has no fellowship with darkness, no fellowship with sin. And so there was separation, separation between the Father and the Son. For this period of divine judgment, the eternal relationship of Father and Son was changed to that of a holy, wrathful God pouring out his divine wrath upon a sinful human being. Because that's what Jesus had become. He became sin for us in his humanity. That's why he took on humanity. Because only a man can die for a man and make atonement for sin. And only a sinless man can die for the sins of another man. I can't die for your sins because I have my own sins that have to be atoned for. Jesus had no sin. And because he was not just a man, but a divine being, an infinite being, he could die for the sins of an infinite number of men, women, boys, and girls as a man. Suffering the full wrath of God due for every one of those sins. God is not only holy, but he is just. God cannot overlook one single sin. Every sin must be punished to the fullest. And that's what was poured out upon his Son. This cry of Jesus, forsaken by his own Father, gives us just a glimpse into what Jesus suffered for us upon the cross as our substitute. As our substitute, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read this, for our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what I like to call the great exchange. Jesus took my sin upon himself, paid for that sin so that the Father could then credit me with his righteousness. Do I have any righteousness? No. None. There is none righteous. No, not one. I have no righteousness of my own. But I am credited with Jesus' righteousness because of this great exchange, because my sins have been paid for in full. We refer to this as substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our place and endured for us the same penalty that we would have endured if we had to suffer for our own sins. And again, I just want to reiterate, he paid the price in full. Jesus experienced our separation from God so that we would never have to experience it. He suffered in our place. He took our place of suffering. Suffering for us. Listen to what Peter writes about this. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus, the only righteous one who has ever lived, suffered in our place, the righteous in place of the unrighteous. That's you, that's me. Listen, that he might bring us to God. That was the goal. To bring us to the Father. As born again, adopted sons and daughters of God, as worshipers. This is why he endured the separation, suffering, and shame, to bring us to the Father, to cancel out our debts, our sin that stood between us and God. Those he removed, nailing them to the cross through his substitutionary death. And through his suffering in our place. We tend to focus on the physical suffering of crucifixion, but we can never forget the spiritual suffering of the wrath of God that was poured out upon his son. There's no way we can wrap our heads around that, but we're given a glimpse here. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting, too, that that's the only time I know of where Jesus asks the Father a question. Well, what is the result of his suffering? When Jesus cried out from the cross, he was actually quoting Psalms 22, verse 1. Some of you may know that Psalms 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalms 22 is a messianic psalm. It predicts the suffering of the Messiah and also the victory that would result due to his suffering. In fact, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalms 22 so you can follow along as we just take a brief look at this psalm. This psalm was written 1,000 years before the death of Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 1 with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. We have already seen that the Father was distant. He had forsaken the Son because Jesus had become sin for us. The Father is too pure, too holy to be in the presence of sin, but instead was in the process of pouring out his wrath upon this man on the cross. And yet we know the Father did not cease to love the Son. In fact, this was part of the predetermined plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The predetermined plan to redeem a people for the glory of God. He loved us and gave his only begotten Son so that through his suffering and death, we might have eternal life with him. John 3:16. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we say to people that salvation is free. And in one respect, it is. It's free to us. It's a gift of grace. Amen? It's by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God that no man should boast. Amen? But listen to me. Free to you doesn't mean that that gift was free. Somebody had to pay for it. And that somebody was Jesus. And he did so out of love. First of all, love for the Father. A desire to glorify his Father. No matter what that took. And second of all, a love for each and every one who had been given to him by the Father, because he knew that what he would accomplish through his suffering is eternal life for all of us who trust in him. The Father did not cease to love the Son. The Son did not cease to love the Father. Psalms 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus in astonishing detail. Even though, as I mentioned before, it was written 1,000 years in advance, and get this, before crucifixion had even been invented. When this psalm was written, no person had ever been crucified, and no one would for hundreds of years later. But listen to how it's described. Look at verse 6 with me. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Doesn't that describe exactly what Jesus had experienced on the cross? Exactly what he had experienced. God here through David is describing in advance what his Son would go through in order to purchase our atonement. Look at verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves. And for my clothing they cast lots. I actually get goosebumps when I read that. Written 1,000 years before, telling exactly what would happen to the Messiah and everything fulfilled in Christ as he suffered in our place. Amazing. Amazing. God here describing in advance what his Son would go through to purchase our atonement. But just as the prophecy of Jesus' death in this psalm focuses on his death, it also focuses on the glorious results of his death. God the Father will deliver him. He will rise again from the grave. He will be rescued. Look at verse 22, Psalms 22, 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried out to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Jesus knew that the Father would not forsake him forever, but the Father would come and rescue him. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Was that not fulfilled? No longer would just Jews know the Messiah, but after his resurrection, the gospel would go forth to all nations. And people from all nations would come to worship him as Lord. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Jesus could not keep himself alive. He had to die to fulfill the plan of salvation for us. Verse 30, prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, or it is finished. Jesus accomplished the work that he came down from heaven to do. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. He rules over the nations. We know that he declared, "It is finished." That he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. We know that he ascended into heaven and took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. But we know that this is exactly what he came to do. In fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul here gives us a short version of all that Jesus did in being obedient to the Father. Here in one paragraph is encapsulated the work of Jesus on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came, took on human flesh, so that he could live in perfect obedience to the Father, and so that he could die in obedience to the Father on the cross. And what was the result? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here we get to the end game. God the Father desires every person to recognize Jesus as Lord. And every person will. The question is, will you do that now? Or will you do that when it's too late? That scenario of going outside at noon and suddenly the sun stops shining, that's going to happen someday. It's going to be preceded by some trumpets. And you're going to look up and you're not going to see the sun anymore, but you're going to see Jesus coming in glory. And then it is too late to believe in him, to trust in him for salvation. Next time he doesn't come to pay the penalty for your sins. Next time he comes to take those who have believed and trusted in him to paradise, and those that have not, they will pay the penalty for their sins. That day is coming. It could be today, tomorrow, the next day. We don't know. But that day is coming. So call out to him now while there is time. Jesus was obedient to the divine plan of God, obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He became sin for us and endured separation from his Father and suffering for our sin as our substitute. As part of that divine plan, he arose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, he took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. He became the first human being to enter into heaven in a resurrected, glorified body. All who repent and trust in him for their salvation will one day join him in heaven. We will see him in all of his glory, and we shall be like him. I look forward to that day. Jesus was once forsaken by the Father, but now he is ruling and reigning as Lord over all creation. This should remind us that the path to glory often passes through suffering. But praise be to our Lord that he suffered in our place. He paid the price we could not pay, and he earned for us the eternal life that we so desperately need. He is the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So believe in him, trust in him, call out to him for your salvation. The scripture tells us all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And let us never cease to give thanks for all that God has done in providing a way of salvation for us. Let us never cease to give thanks. I invite you to come tonight and give thanks to God. Join with your brothers and sisters in giving thanks to God. And as you gather this week and celebrate Thanksgiving, let's not forget the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. And let us give thanks for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These men whom you have moved upon by your Holy Spirit to give us the accounts of the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, our Savior. Thank you, Father God, for giving us a glimpse into the price that Jesus was willing to pay so that we might have eternal life. The price that your Son was willing to pay so that we could become adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you, Father, for this divine plan of salvation. Thank you for opening our eyes to see it and our hearts to receive it. If there are any here today that have not yet trusted in Christ for their salvation, I pray, Father God, that you would draw them by your Spirit, that today would be the day of salvation. And I thank you for the assurance that all of us have who have trusted in you, that one day we will see him face to face. Help us, Father God, to continue to give thanks to you and to never cease. To never cease to give thanks for all you have done. And it is in the matchless name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
And I'll have you stand once more as we close.